Hello and welcome. You are listening to the teaching ministry of Coastal Oaks Church in Rockport, Texas. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and that your desire to follow Jesus Christ will be challenged and strengthened as you listen to this podcast. For more information on location, service times, and what to expect on your next visit, go to coastaloakschurch.org. Now, grab your Bible and study along with us as you listen.
Funny story, I tried to name my daughter Alex, and my wife's like, not a chance, one's enough. And that's a true story, not just preacher talk, but she's like, yeah, I can't deal with two of you. And she's 13 and an avid softball player. And anyways, the Lord's been kind and gracious. And my son Cody is soon to be a junior at the University of North Texas. And if you need proof that there's a God and that he is kind and gracious, just look at my bride and my kids and you're like, how did that even happen? Like for Alex. But it did, and there is proof there is a God. So thank you, Andy, for that kind introduction. Humbled to be used by the Lord. And thank you, Coastal Oaks. Thank you for your faithfulness and your partnership. Not only disaster relief that Andy has mentioned, but pastoral care and counseling and bivocational ministry, church planting, evangelism. You name it, student discounts and tuition breaks and scholarships for Bible colleges and seminaries. And not only that, but 55% of our budget goes to the national convention that serves some 5,000 missionaries internationally. And all of that is made possible. Pastoral care, pastoral encouragement, training, equipping, all of that's made possible when churches, 2,700 across the state of Texas that give faithfully and generously, partnering in like-minded theology, we thank you for that. I do bring greetings from Dr. Jim Richards, our executive director. He's been at the helm since day one, since our convention started 22 years ago, and we are grateful. We are praying for you during this time of transition. Not only do we thank the Lord for you, but we are praying for you. I'm just really encouraged by some of the stories I've already heard this morning before and even after service, but I've recently become friends in January with your previous pastor, Kevin. 25 years of serving here. That just doesn't happen. And then I find out Larry's been here 25 years. And then Andy, who's got a great voice, by the way. I had no idea you could sing. he's been here 12 years. Verna, she's been here, she just celebrated 21 years. She's going on 22 now. And then Billy, student pastor, has been here 5 years. The average student pastorate is like 1 to 2 years. The average pastorate is 3 to 4 years. So why do you say all this? Because like we're loving them well, right? You don't need to remind us of this, but I can say this because they can't say this. They're not going to stand up here and tell you to love them. They're not going to stand up here and say to encourage them. That's just what I do, and that's the department I work for, right? Pastoral encouragement, staff encouragement, church encouragement. So continue to love them well. You set an example for so many of our churches, and we thank God for that. If you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn to Psalms 42 and 43. Psalms 42 and 43. Most scholars and theologians and Old Testament experts will tell you that these psalms are really one. It's one psalm. And please keep in mind that prior to several hundred years ago, there were no chapters and there were no verses in Scripture. This is man added, okay? So you can do your research on that. Just take my word for it. So most will tell you that this is one psalm. Right, and I'll explain more of that in a moment. But let me draw your attention to a little over 100 years ago in 1918, the influenza pandemic, or the Spanish flu, as it would be later called, wreaked havoc. An estimated 1/3 of the world's population became infected with the Spanish flu. One-third in a year's time. It's estimated that roughly 50 million worldwide lost their lives. A little under 750,000 of those here in the United States. This was 102 years ago. Not only was there great confusion among much of the population, there was great frustration. Whether it was misdiagnoses or misreporting, people wanted answers and results. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But it was not only confusion and frustrating or the desire for answers and results, just as we've experienced today, places of businesses, recreation, and worship were forced to shut down for a period of time. And wouldn't you know, there were people who didn't like the government telling them what to do. And then you had a portion of the population that didn't mind the government telling them what to do. Caleb Morrell, a pastoral assistant at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., serving with Dr. Mark Dever, wrote an article this spring when COVID hit on the effects of the Spanish flu and the effects it had on churches, specifically there in the Washington, D.C. area. He had this to say: by examining some sermons, we see different responses to the ban on gatherings. For instance, Reverend Ernest Smith of St. Thomas's Episcopal Church responded in his sermon, "The Closed Church Epidemic," with anger and frustration. He makes the point that the real epidemic was not the Spanish flu, but unreasonable fear rooted in little faith and imperfect information. A very different response found in Reverend Francis Grimke, the pastor of 15th Street Presbyterian Church. His sermon was later published as "Some Reflections Growing Out of the Recent Epidemic of the Influenza That Afflicted Our City." Grimke acknowledged there was some considerable grumbling regarding the closing of churches, naturally, but he also extended a defense. If avoiding crowds, he says, lessens the danger of being infected, it was wise to take the precaution and not needlessly run in danger and expect God to protect us. Later in his sermon, Grimke defends the governmental authorities for safeguarding, as far as possible, the health of the community and commends churches for submitting to such restrictions for the time being. Whether you lean on the side of caution or disbelief, whether you have personally been affected by the coronavirus or not, there are a few things that bind us together this morning through difficult seasons. And one of those things is the subject of suffering. I've tagged this morning's message, "Suffering Well." And while suffering and more are true, there's something else that binds us together that I must make mention of. For the believer, what we've experienced so far today, worship. Regardless of our backgrounds and differences, the one thing that this current pandemic has made clear is that the people of God long to be in worship, if they can. This is exactly what's happening in Psalms 42 and 43. I'll explain in a moment. As you're probably aware, there are 150 psalms broken up into five books. The beginning of the second book is Psalms 42. With overall, the 150 psalms can be grouped under wisdom and poetry. There are several categories of literature found in the Psalms. Psalms of praise, thanksgiving, royalty, prophecy, history, wisdom, and psalms of lament, often avoided by most of the American church. We would do well to learn to lament well, learn to suffer. Lament, that word, literally deep grief and sorrow. Just like the book of Lamentations was most likely to be prayed and sung in worship services, so we find that the Psalms, the book of Psalms, are basically a hymn book to be sung and prayed during worship. I don't know what you're dealing with today, whether it's financial loss, whether it's relational strain, whether it's sickness, an incurable disease. Maybe it's mental for you. Maybe you're struggling mentally, emotionally, and even spiritually. I pray that this would be an encouragement to you this morning. So let's look there at Psalm 42. Before we dive in, you see the little heading there. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Or some translations, longing for God, which I'll use here in just a moment, right? Whatever the heading there is, you see right below that to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Three things quickly here, just that we understand what's happening here. The choir master, really, it's a worship leader in the temple. It's Larry. How cool is that? So you can start calling him choir master. He probably wouldn't like that. He's humble, he's gracious, right? A maskil, a lesson of remembrance or contemplation. Korah, descendant or descendants of Levi, set aside by God to be priests, worship leaders for Israel. This is important that I mention before we go in any further. Most scholars believe that this Psalms is about returning to the sanctuary to worship God. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Several hundred years before Christ. So we're talking 3,000 years ago. There's something common in humanity, regardless of our differences and regardless of our background. There's not only suffering that's common, but there's a desire to worship their creator. I'm just fascinated by this. I find great comfort. Something or someone was keeping them from actually going to the temple, or let me say it like this, to the church house and worship. Whether it was their enemy, sickness, disease, something was separating them from what they loved, namely community and public worship. And while it's important for us to not miss the depressive tone of these psalms, there is a rhythm here, much like the rhythm of life. I find great comfort when I read Psalms in general. We find this roller coaster of emotions. We see this roller coaster of life experiences, of victories and defeats, of being on cloud nine in great depression. While you find yourself wondering and waiting on the Lord, especially during your suffering or during this time, may we learn from the psalmist. I'll follow three stanzas, just like in a song. I'll use the refrain, the three choruses, right, as three reminders, as my natural transition points. So here it is. In suffering well, regardless of what you're dealing with today and what you're dealing with tomorrow, just in case you're not suffering right now, just in case you're not dealing with something, there's coming a time, odds are pretty good that you will. In suffering well, a child of God, number one, longs for God. Right there, verses 1-5, read them with me. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. First reminder, first refrain, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. So number one, in suffering well, a child of God longs for God. Four things, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, real easy, real quick. Number one, the soul pants, out of breath, literally like running on empty. Have you not experienced that during COVID-19? Whether it's Zoom meetings, whether it's being away from family and friends, quarantine, whatever it may be. I just experienced this unusual exhaustion. Anybody else? They started this phrase, Zoom exhaustion or Zoom tired or Zoom fatigue is what it was. Zoom fatigue. Like, who knew what that was prior to COVID-19? That's literally what's happening here. Tired and exhausted physically. Number two, verse two, the soul thirsts, needing drink. Look, the body, the human body, can go without food for 3 to 4 weeks. Well, maybe you can. I can't. I'm doing good 3 to 4 hours. But I was reminded that the human body can go technically without food for 3 to 4 weeks. But the human body cannot go without water much longer than 3 to 4 days. The body is made up of 2/3 water. My soul thirsts. My soul pants. Number three, verse three. My soul cries. His tears are mocking him. When was the last time your tears fell down your face and laughed at you? This is the imagery that the Holy Spirit's using. That much anguish, that much darkness, that much separation, that much suffering and depression. Some pointless information here, but what Google does. Experts generally separate tears into three categories or three types. Any optometrists in the room? Eye doctor. Basal tears are the kind of tears that clean and lubricate your eyes, supporting your vision. Reflex tears are the ones that stream out when your eyes are irritated by something. And then the emotional tears. This is literally the category they call them, emotional tears. Well, you know what those are for. And then number four, verse four, the soul empties. Literally, what came to mind for me was an adrenaline dump. Let me say it again, an adrenaline dump. Any first responders here? I don't know if you have any postal oaks. I've been privileged to serve as a police chaplain, a first responder chaplain for the last 12 years now. And one of the things I learned early on was that officers especially, because early on for 10 years, I spent more time with them, going from one call to the next, from good calls to bad calls, mostly bad calls, realizing that half the population at the time, before some of the distress we see today, half of the population liked you already, the other half didn't. These officers would experience what's called adrenaline dump. And their emotions are ultimately being spent and exerted, like the panting. There's nothing left to give. The stress is so great. But in this section, in verse 4, there's also a remembering. The psalmist is remembering leading them to church with glad shouts and songs of praise and festival. Listen, if you're not looking forward to the sermon this morning, right, at least look forward to the worship. Songs, worship, praise. They just might have been Baptist-costal. I don't know. Some of us are in for a rude awakening when we get to heaven. Like, they're just a little too excited for my liking. I grew up Independent Baptist, right? There was none of that shouting. Barely clapped. But there was a reminder. And then verse 5 there, this is the first chorus, the first refrain. By the way, verse 5, verse 11, and verse 5 of chapter 43 are the three refrains. They're identical. So I'll just quickly give you this one. He's having a talk with himself. He's displaying self-awareness. He knows the question to ask. Why are you cast down? Why are you depressed? And why are you in turmoil or disturbance within yourself? He also knows the answers to give. Hope to wait expectantly on God, praising his God, acknowledging that salvation is from his God. This is faith in Christ. This is what we've experienced this morning through obedience, through baptism, where two have come and publicly professed their faith. This is what the psalmist is doing verbally. longs for God. Are you longing for him this morning? Make note of this. In suffering well, a child of God not only longs for God, but number two, in suffering well, a child of God questions his God. Now, before you look at me like that in judgment, look at verses 6 through 11. And my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mazar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Remember Jonah, right? Remember that story, right? That's not a fictional story. That's a literal story, right? Jonah chapter 2, verse 3, where Jonah's already thrown overboard and the waves are crashing in and he's taking in water and he begins to sink to the bottom. Great depression, great darkness, great despair. That's the imagery that's playing out right here. Verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? Or the ESV, forgotten me. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So now his tears aren't mocking him. His bones are mocking him. He's aching. Verse 11, the second reminder, the second refrain, the second chorus. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Not only does the child of God through suffering longs for God. Number two, he questions his God. This is what's happening right here. The same tune continues. But for time's sake, I want to only highlight a few things. So Mount Mazar or Hermon, right? This is about 100 miles or so from Jerusalem where the temple would be. So the psalmist is 100 miles from his church family. Verses 8 through 10, again, he's in great distress, a feeling of hopelessness and abandonment. Although he knows God is near, he can't escape his own thoughts. By the way, listen, I don't need any enemies when I have my mind sometimes. The things I tell myself, the things I convince myself of, whether it's fear or what. Although he knows God is near, he can't escape his own thoughts. He questions God's love for him, although in the same breath, he knows God is his rock. It's eerily similar to the cry of Jesus Christ moments before he took his last breath on earth. Matthew 27, 46, Mark 15 and 34. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken or turned away from me? It's the same imagery. Have you ever felt like that? Come on now. Why would God do this to his own son? This was necessary for the fullness of God, God's love for humanity to be realized, and it tells us how much God loves us and desires a redemptive relationship with us. It's where theologians get the word propitiation, a fancy theological term. That word propitiation literally means to satisfy the wrath of God. All of that wrath poured out on Jesus. For your sake, for my sake, for these two who were just baptized, and for those you've yet to reach here in Rockport. He goes on, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. Let me just talk about this just for a second. This is how it works, at least I've seen in pastoral ministry, but really for all of us, because suffering is so common. Spiritual distress, drifting or dry in your journey. Mental distress, unhealthy thought patterns. Emotional distress, numb to the things that matter. And then physical distress. All of those, spiritual, mental, emotional, lead to a physical distress, right? Where your body hurts. The comfort in suffering is not that God answers our questions, loved one, while we suffer. The comfort in suffering is not that God answers our questions while we suffer, but rather he is always present when we suffer. If you remember nothing else, remember that. He doesn't owe us an answer. We saw this in Job, didn't we? Job chapter 1, he loses his family. He loses his wealth. Job chapter 3, he laments his birth. Job chapter 6, he complains. Job chapter 7, he questions. Go read it. It's right there. He questions his birth. He questions his existence. He questions his creator. I find great comfort in that. But yet so many of us, I would never question God. I understand the sentiment of that. But that deep, longing relationship, we see it all throughout Scripture. And then verse 11, reminder 2, he's preaching to himself, right? He knows the questions to ask. Why are you cast down? Why are you depressed? And why are you in turmoil, disturbance within yourself? He knows the answers to give. Hope to wait expectantly in God. Praises his God. Salvation is far from God. In suffering well, a child of God longs for God, questions his God, and number 3, the third and final point, hopes in God. Look at chapter 43, verses 1 through 5 with me. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Don't miss that. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, this musical instrument, right? Oh God, my God. Third and final refrain, third and final chorus, third and final reminder. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? But hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. As one commentator states, the psalmist moves from introspection in Psalm 42 to invocation in Psalms 43. Introspection, self-examination, and invocation, summoning God's assistance. This time, he's asking God to vindicate him, defend him, rescue him, and guide him. Right there in verse 3, I remember the King James Version, right? The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If you're old like me, 1986, 87, when I gave my life to the Lord in May of 1987 at Cannon Creek Baptist Church in Richardson, Texas, one of the early songs I learned was by Amy Grant, her album called The Collection. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Anybody remember that? Or am I like, really? Okay, that's pretty cool. There's some El Shaddai. There's some great songs on that album. I don't know why it reminds me of that, but John 8, 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's talking about eternally, right? Of course we walk in darkness now. Then he goes on to the holy hill, Mount Zion, and to your dwelling. What he's talking about is being in the presence of his spirit. Mount Zion, the highest point in ancient Jerusalem. That's where the Last Supper was held. That's where Christ before Caiaphas. That's where the Council of Jerusalem was held. Acts chapter 15 and AD 50. And then he says, then I will go to the altar of God with exceeding joy. I will praise you with instruments. Jesus Christ, my living hope, there's salvation in his name. Later on in Job chapter 13, we see Job expressing that hope in God. Tim Keller says, suffering is unbearable if you aren't certain that God is for you and with you. In verse 5 of 43, that third reminder, that third refrain, that third chorus, he's preaching to himself again. He knows the questions to ask. He knows the answers to give. In closing, Consider the countless individuals in the Bible who suffered. David, Elijah, Job, as I've already mentioned, Moses, Jonah, as I've already mentioned, Jeremiah, the Apostle Paul. What about Jesus? Right? Paul and Jesus. I mean, there was a time where Paul said, "Remove this thorn from my flesh." And what does Jesus say? I'm convinced that thorn in the flesh, I have no theological grounds on this, and you can correct me later on, but nobody seems to know what that thorn in the flesh is. I'm convinced it's Paul's past, like many of you and myself. We struggle with our past, the things we've done, the people we've wronged, the things we've said, the places we shouldn't have gone. Paul suffered. Jesus himself, Isaiah 53, verse 3, describes Jesus as a man of sorrow, acquainted with much grief. So stop acting like grief is for the weak. It's part of humanity. The American church has done a great disservice to people. Overall, generally speaking, there are many who are doing it well. And what I mean by that is acting as if we've got it all together and it's taboo. The pastor can't talk about his struggles. What about Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preacher in Britain? Thousands upon thousands who came to faith in Christ under his ministry. He said of himself, "I am the most depressed man on earth." There are countless other examples. Last summer, I was struggling with some things, and I had a dear friend and a mentee, a dear friend of mine, said, "You know, you guys are always sending pastors to therapy and counseling. If you're struggling this much mentally, why don't you go to counseling?" And for a second, I was like, I'm afraid of what that might look like. Well, I submitted. Some of us would do well to submit to each other. Philippians chapter 2. November, I started going to counseling. I went through a battery of tests, 26 tests, IQ tests, ADHD tests, personality tests. And finally, after the test, there was some delay with COVID, of course. 2 months ago, the doctor said, "I figured it out. You're depressed." You're thinking, wait a minute, you seem cheery, you seem happy, you love people, you're excited. Yeah, it's true. It runs in my family. Listen, people can't snap out of depression like they can snap out of cancer. It's the, you know what I mean? You can't tell people that. I've had family members tell me that. I'll just snap out of it. I wish I could snap my fingers and cancer would be gone or diabetes would be gone. The doctor put me on medicine. I'm not nearly where I need to be, but I'm not where I once was. But there's one more story I want to end with. Mr. Horatio Spafford lived in Chicago in the 1800s, and by all accounts was a successful attorney and real estate investor. He and his wife, Anna, had five beautiful children. They were faithful to their church and ministries outside the church, like the well-known evangelist D.L. Moody. And in 1871, the Spaffords were faced with tragedy when they lost their four-year-old son, their only boy, to scarlet fever. Later on that year, in October, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed his businesses. 2 years later, in 1873, the Spaffords were planning a much-needed trip to join the evangelist D.L. Moody in Europe for a crusade and to rest. When tragedy struck again, Spafford sent his wife and four daughters on ahead as he stayed back and attended to some business, planning to join them in a few days. The ship that Anna and her four daughters were on collided with another ship and sank under 15 minutes. 226 people, including the Spafford's four daughters, perished. It's reported there were only 28 survivors, which Anna was one of those. After several days, the survivors reached Wales. Horatio received a brief six-word telegram from his wife saved alone, what shall I do? Five kids now gone in a span of 2 years. Horatio jumped on the next boat to meet his wife, and it was near the spot of the tragedy while sailing that Spafford, according to a daughter born after the tragedy, wrote these words, "It is well with my soul." You know the hymn. That first stanza, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." The Spaffords would later settle in Jerusalem, doing ministry to Muslims, Jews, and Christians. Horatio died in 1888 of malaria. Anna lived another 35 years, passing in 1923, continuing the work they had started. His sufferings, I'm reminded of Matthew Henry's words, "His sufferings, my salvation, his death, thy life." I want to leave you with a book recommendation that I've recently found. Slated by many pastors and professors and theologians to be a classic. Came out in April. Sold out of the first batch. Had to reprint some more. When I ordered the audio version, there was no prints anywhere. $20, got the audio version. Listened to it twice. Finally got the hard copy in my hands. It's by Dane Ortlund, "Gentle and Lowly: The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers." Wherever you find yourself this morning, drifting from God, alone, hurting, suffering, depression, finances, relationships, long for Him, question Him, but ultimately, hope in Him.